Around about verses 13, 14 and 15 of the second letter of Peter, chapter 1. In going over verses, the first part of the chapter, we noted, first of all, in the second verse, what I would call the generosity of God in all his dealings with us. He's really a very open-hearted, open-handed God. Grace and peace be multiplied. Not just grace and peace be with you, but grace and peace be multiplied. The God who's always wanting to bless us more and more and more and more. And I'm sure you feel as I do, that the more we feel that we are not worthy of the least of his mercies, the more he seems to want to pour out his goodness to us. And then in verses 3 to 9, we emphasize that growth in grace and growth and development in grace of character is the basis and the power for effective Christian service. Following on upon verses 3 to 7, we read in verse 8, if these things, these developing graces mentioned in the earlier verses, are yours and abound, that is, always increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Then in verses 10 and 11, Peter is emphasizing that earnestness, you know, be the more zealous. Earnestness in the business of Christian growth and Christian maturity is what confirms to us our own salvation. The moment we begin to feel self-satisfied, or self-sufficient, we were talking about. Very different from self-reliance. The moment we begin to feel self-sufficient or satisfied, I think we have to begin to wonder just to what extent there really has been a work of grace done in our hearts. It is the earnest desire and determination to keep on going on after Christ that confirms us in our salvation. Then we came to verse 12 in our last study, where Peter is emphasizing the value of repetition. I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. It's almost as if Peter says, now, yes, I know you've got sound doctrine. Yes, I know you've trusted Christ. You've experience of Christ in your lives and all that kind of thing. But, oh, I want to keep on reminding you over and over and over again. And amongst other things, you know, we need to be reminded of the sheer wonder of the love that God has for us. I find myself often going to the words in 1 John chapter 3, behold, in the old authorized version, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us. It's astonishing, really. Why should he love us like that? Why should he pour out his love? I don't know, but we need to be reminded of his love. We need to be reminded of the glorious nature of the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. And Peter says, now, I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. So the next time, for example, in Sandyford that I intimate, perhaps, it may be quite soon, really, because we'll soon be finished the story of Abraham. If I were to, now we're going to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, don't just, oh, we've done that already. If any of you dare to say, oh, we know Paul's letter to the Romans, then I'll conduct the service and I'll call upon you to expound Romans, because I would like to learn it better. The value of repetition, being reminded again and again of the basic facts of our salvation. And then Peter goes on. And I think what I'll do is I'll read from here to the end of the chapter. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, and remember, Peter's wondering or feeling that he hasn't got many years of life left. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to arouse you, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me, and I will see to it that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, say, what a way to speak about God. Is that astonishing? And the voice saying, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain, that is the Mount of Transfiguration. And we have the prophetic word of the Old Testament made more sure. You will do well to pay attention to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Or it could, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Almost literally, men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. It gives us an amazing insight into the care of God in the inspiring and the giving and the writing down of the very words of Holy Scripture. Now, if you feel that the latter part of that passage is very difficult, then you're agreeing with all the commentators that I've been reading. They all say it's very difficult. But let's go back to verse 13. I think it right, so as long as I am in this body, to arouse you by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. And just at the end of our Bible study last time, I was pointing out that this word arouse is really a very strong word. Peter's determined to stir us up. He's not going to let us settle at all. He wants to arouse. You know, the kind of thing sometimes when, you know, it's not night time and time to go to bed, but during, perhaps in the evening or during the day, and you've got the opportunity and you're sitting in your armchair and you're getting drowsy and, oh, it's such a nice feeling. And then somebody will bang a door or somebody will shout at you or the phone will ring. And you just... Now, that's what Peter's speaking about. Just to be shaken awake in relation to spiritual things. And Peter is very aware that he hasn't much time left in his own life. He was a comparatively young man, I gather, when he died. But there is nothing morbid in Peter's attitude at all. If you turn back a page or two in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 11, you find Peter has already said, 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 11, "Beloved, I beseech you as aliens and exiles," the old version has it, "as strangers and pilgrims." I think that gives the feeling of on the move. You know, no fixed abode. "I beseech you as aliens and exiles, pilgrims and strangers, to abstain from the passions of the flesh that wage war against your soul." Turn back now to 2 Corinthians. And see Paul with the same kind of feeling of being on the move, on the way to heaven. Strangers and pilgrims here upon earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "We know that if the earthly tent we live in..." Now that's a very significant way of speaking of our life here in this world. It doesn't speak about having a house here. It's a tent. And tents are easily dismantled. As a matter of fact, tents sometimes get blown down very quickly. There's something very fragile, you see, about life. The Bible says, "You know not what a day may bring." I presume we're all planning to come to church tomorrow. We might be in heaven. I mean, that's realism. "We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building..." Now, I've said before, if it's a case of choosing between living in a tent and living in a building, I've got no difficulty at all. I'm not the tent kind of character. Well, here's Paul saying, now, what you've got here is a temporary, flimsy tent. And when the storms of life are blowing, you're in your tent and you're wondering, is it going to stay up? Is it going to last? But then you see, there's something far better than that. "We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, that is not put up with us by us at all." And that appeals to me even more. I doubt if I could put up a tent even if I tried. "A house not made with hands, eternal in the heaven." Now you see, I don't like changes. So any concept of something solid and secure that is going to be mine permanently, oh, that appeals. "Here indeed we groan and long to put on our heavenly dwelling, so that by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we sigh with anxiety." We're unfulfilled. We can't ever be complete here in this life. What's the hymn that we sing? "Our hearts are pain, nor can they be at rest till they find rest in thee." Oh yes, you say, we find rest and joy and peace in Christ. Yes, but there is a temporary note to it. There's the minor note. You know, we talk sometimes about the sigh of the wind. And we listen to the birds sometimes, and there seems to be a plaintive note, even in their song at times. Oh, all these things are meant to make us think of heaven. "We sigh with anxiety, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal, limited, temporary, passing away, may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." You know, we've never seen Jesus. Peter says, whom having not seen, we love. We say, preacher, that's true. We haven't seen him. We love him. Oh, you say, but we know him. Yes. It's not just that we know about him. We know him. But we've never seen him. But we will. You know, sometimes, as I've said before, people who get the congregational record, maybe after years and years they arrive in Sandyford, and they say to me at the church, oh, you're not a bit like what I expected. I'm never just quite sure what to make of that kind of comment. I say, well, I mean, this is me. But you know, when we see Jesus, we say, oh, Lord Jesus, oh, it's just what I expected, but better. While we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. You know, at home, it's a lovely, comfy phrase, isn't it? At home. Difficult to get illustrations. I suppose by and large I'm able to behave in a reasonably polite way when I'm living in other people's homes. But you know, when I'm at home and I can kick off my shoes and waggle my toes in front of the fire if it's a cold day, and just no sense of strain, no sense of disturb, you know, that kind of thing, at home. This, you see, is Paul and Peter speaking about heaven. At home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Back to Peter. I think it right, verse 13, so long as I am in this body, to arouse you by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ, I'll soon be away. My ministry has virtually run its course. And I will see to it that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Oh yes, you see, that's Peter reminding us, telling us over and over again, so that, you know, in a sense, almost memorizing the truth. But there's more than that. Because you see, Peter had a very good friend whose name was Mark. And Mark wrote the first gospel. Mark's gospel was the first one to be in print, in writing. And Mark, so I'm told, Mark got most of his detailed information from Peter. So Peter said, Mark, I haven't long to go. You know what Christians are like. They get a bit befuddled in their thinking and they don't get things quite clear. Mark, what about you writing it all down? And Mark was, well, you know, I've been feeling that the Lord was wanting me to write it down, but, you know, I don't know that you've got enough material. Oh, says Peter, I'll give you material. Oh, says Peter, I'll see to it that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. And so behind Mark's gospel, we have Peter. And we also have the first letter of Peter and the second letter of Peter. What a magnificent legacy. I was turning to 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 1. And still remember some of the things I learned at Divinity College. And they tell me that Peter's Greek is really quite magnificent. And it's a marvelous piece of writing in terms of the sheer writing, let alone the doctrine. But look what he says. Peter, an apostle. Not the apostle, as if he was the first. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Here's Peter, the big fisherman. But you know, Jesus said, I'll make you fishers of men. And here's Peter thinking of all these people, Christians scattered all over the world. Some of them in places with very little fellowship, some of them in places with very little teaching. And what does he do? Oh, he says, I'll write it all down for you. That's all in verse 15 of 2 Peter chapter 1. After my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. But you know, in the Greek, the word for departure is the word exodus. And Peter never forgot the day that Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mountain of transfiguration. And he was transfigured before them. And Moses and Elijah appeared. And Moses and Elijah, representative of the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, what were they discussing? The exodus, the death. The exodus that Jesus would accomplish at Jerusalem. And it's this thought, I believe, that leads Peter on to talk, as he does, about the transfiguration. I don't think we take time to turn back to, is it Luke chapter 9? Is it verse 28 or 38? I forget, where it says clearly, it's Luke who records it, not Mark or Matthew, but Luke records it, that Moses and Elijah were discussing with Jesus the exodus, the magnificent saving death that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. What a way to think of the cross. I know that very soon at our Good Friday service, we'll sing, no doubt, the hymn, Oh, come and mourn with me a while. And it's right that we should be serious and solemn and deeply moved as we look upon him who was wounded for our transgressions. But oh, we fail if we do not see the magnificence of the cross and that tremendous cry, it is finished. The exodus was accomplished. The way out of captivity and bondage was accomplished for the people of God. So Peter goes on. We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I suppose it's one thing to read, for example, about the Spanish Armada and its defeat. It must have been quite another thing to stand on the south coast of the country and watch it. We saw it, says Peter. We saw it with our own eyes. It's the kind of thing that happens to you and gives you tremendous feelings when you go to Israel and if you're taken to what is traditionally the Mount of Transfiguration. And you stand there and you think. They went up the mountain, Peter, James and John, and looking every bit as ordinary as them in many ways was Jesus. Then on the mountaintop, they saw him as he really was. Perfect man. God's eternal son. They were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I don't know what pictures you have of Jesus. I got all sorts of pictures of Jesus. You know, to suffer the little children to come to me. You know where he said, I, I piped and you wouldn't dance and that kind of thing. I think Jesus played games in the marketplace with the children. Now, I like that concept of Jesus. I like to think of Jesus weeping at the grave of Lazarus. Sitting at the well of Samaria in the heat of the day, just drained of energy, longing for a drink of water, but no means of putting the thing down the well and getting it. But I don't find that in any sense contradicting this here eyewitnesses of His Majesty. We all know just a little bit about the appearance and the poise and the demeanor of, say, for example, our Queen, or the Queen Mother in her old age. Well, but you see, there is a majesty about Jesus. I know that we think of Him bearing His own cross, scourged and whipped and bleeding and stumbling, and yet at the same time I think of the Roman centurion who watched the crucifixion and watched the bearing of Jesus, said, truly this was the Son of God. Do you think a lot about Jesus? It's important. I know that, for example, with the Daily Notes and the Record, we're studying hard in Ephesians just now, but you know, it's awfully important to go back to one of the four Gospels. Just read a story about Jesus and see Him. Oh, says Peter, we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. We did not follow cleverly devised myths. We are not dealing with myth or symbolism or fairy stories. We are dealing with historical facts. Again, I've run out of time. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 27, Jesus said to His disciples, I tell you truly that there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. In the next passage, 8 days later, to Peter, James, and John up the mountain. And they saw the glory of the kingdom of God. They saw they were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Verse 7, for when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice. Oh, says Peter, we heard the voice God. Oh, you say it'd be wonderful to hear the voice of God. Well, if you did, I can tell you what God would be saying. He would be pointing to Jesus and saying, this is My beloved Son. Listen to Him. That's what God wants above all else. When He received honor and glory, there's so much here. When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is it His present power and His future coming? Oh, we've got to leave all this to another Saturday. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" What did God mean? He was looking upon Jesus, the perfect man, a real man that the world had never seen. The world had never seen a real man. The world had only seen fallen men. Men with traces of divinity about them. Traces of the image of God. Like the ruined castles in the Highlands. You can look and you can, from the ruin, you can visualize what the castle had been in the days of its glory. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, God said, "Now, when I made man, that's what I had in mind. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Jesus, as a man, could have claimed entrance into heaven there and then. Perfect man. There was nothing to keep him out of heaven. And what did he do? For the second time, he left the bright shining glory, went down the mountain, down into the valley, where there was the demon-possessed boy. That's the picture we're always given in the Gospels about Jesus. Mild, he laid his glory by. And why did he come down again? To die for you and for me. If we'd had time, I'd have gone on to point out that the transfiguration was really Peter, James and John being shown the reality of the world to come. They saw it. And Peter said, Oh, Master, good, let's stay here. No shadows, you see, no darkness. All was the brightness of light in the presence of God. And God was really saying, "Now, in all your life and in all your service, don't ever forget what you've seen." I told you before about the book I used to have in my bookshelves, Traveling Towards Sunrise. We'll sing in just a moment. Forward into light. And I, for one, need to be reminded to lift up mine eyes, for my salvation is drawing near. It's quite a thought. Let's sing about it before we go to prayer.